Martin Luther, the great German reformer, wrote in his commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans, that one of the reasons we should study the letter to the Romans is because of all of the Gospels, Romans is the clearest gospel of them all. And in our studies in this letter, formerly in the first 11 chapters, and now in this new series of studies on the Christian life from chapters 12 to the end of chapter 16, we have arrived, in a sense, at the position in which we are able to recognize Paul's two deepest convictions about the gospel, which he expounds in these two great sections of Romans. In the opening 11 chapters, the Apostle Paul shares with us his conviction that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed for us in such a way that the gospel transforms our status in relationship to God. We are no longer guilty before God, but justified and righteous and assured of final salvation. But as we are beginning to see in chapter 12, and we'll see again and again in the chapters that follow, the apostle's second great conviction about the gospel is not only that in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, but by the gospel, the righteousness of God is applied to men and women who believe. It is not only a gospel that brings us into a new relationship with God, it is a gospel that transforms our lives. Transforms, yes, our relationship to God, but also wonderfully transforms our lives, our characters, in relationship to the world in which we live. And this, of course, is the point that Paul uses in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, as the hinge in which he turns us from expounding the gospel to applying the gospel. The hinge on which everything depends is that what Christ has done for me should be applied to me. That what Christ has won for me should gain its own victory in me. And what the gospel is intent on doing in our lives, the apostle says in these opening verses of chapter 12, is nothing less than producing a radical transformation. In relationship to God, the gospel produces a radical transformation. No longer guilty, but now justified and righteous. And in relationship to the world in which I live, the gospel produces a transformation. No longer conformed to the world. No longer, as Philip so sweetly put it, no longer squeezed into the mold of the world, but transformed and, in a sense, squeezed into the mold of my Lord Jesus Christ. Because, of course, for the apostle, this is the great aim of the Christian gospel. He had mentioned it in chapter 8, verse 29. What God has set his heart upon in the gospel, that for which he has destined his people, is that they should be transformed into the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that Christ might be the firstborn of many brothers, and those who belong to him might begin to bear and to reflect the family likeness which has been perfectly displayed in the elder brother, our Lord Jesus. That is why the apostle says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." Transformed into what? Transformed into the likeness of your elder brother, Jesus Christ. And for the Apostle Paul, as we've already begun to see in our studies, this is a profound and radical thing. We have already seen in our study last Sunday evening how it transforms the way we think about ourselves, how it changes the way we think about our relationships within the church, and especially how it affects the view we have of the gifts which Jesus Christ has given to us. And so what the apostle is saying, in essence, is that the first place and the most obvious place in which the gospel of Jesus transforms the Christian believer is within the family circle, within the fellowship of the church, in terms of the gifts which Jesus has given to each of us, in order that we may employ them with all our energy for His glory and for the benefit of one another. Now, when we come, as we do this evening, to verses 9 to 13, at first sight, as we read them together, they may have struck you simply as a series of random exhortations, as though the Apostle Paul were letting fly with a kind of gospel machine gun, with this rapid-fire series of exhortations about how the Christian is to live the Christian life. But in fact, if you reflect for a moment, certainly if you have a little knowledge of the way in which the Apostle Paul's mind tends to work, then you will see that there is an intimate connection that joins together these exhortations in verses 9 to 13, and a most important connection that relates them to the verses that have gone before. In the verses that have gone before, from verse 3 to verse 8, he has been speaking about the way in which we are to use the gifts that Jesus Christ has given us within the context of the Christian church, in the body of Christ. And if you are familiar, as I say, with the way in which the Apostle Paul's mind works, you will probably remember that on other occasions, when Paul speaks about the different gifts that Christ has given for the upbuilding of the church, he almost immediately moves from speaking about the distribution of gifts to the exercise of Christian love. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, where he tells us that Christ has given a series of gifts to the church in order that the church may be built up by these gifts, he tells us what it is that oils the machinery of these gifts in order that the church may be built up. And he tells us how the church is built up as each part does its work properly in the exercise of Christian love. In other words, for the Apostle Paul, it is necessary for the exercise of the gifts of Jesus to the church for the gifts of Jesus to be accompanied and oiled by the love of Jesus. We are even more familiar with that mindset of the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. In 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle is emphasizing the way in which Christ has given a diversity of gifts to the body of Christ in order that the body of Christ may serve itself and build itself up. But then the Apostle remembers how it is possible for gifted Christians to become unproductive Christians because they lack the one thing needful. And so he says to them, I will show you the more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but lack love, I am like a clanging gong, a terrible cymbal. Even though I give my body to be burned and of the gift of martyrdom, If I lack love, he says, then all the exercise of all the gifts in the world mean nothing. And so what the apostle is wanting to teach us in these verses is that in the fellowship of the Christian church, Jesus Christ not only distributes gifts to us individually, but calls us to exercise those gifts in a manner that is characterized by genuine Christian love. Otherwise, those gifts will always be unproductive. And in the words that follow in verses 9 to 13, the apostle has something to say to us, first of all, about the nature of Christian love, and then secondly, in verses 10 through 13, about the outworking of Christian love. Now, as to the nature of Christian love, he has some very interesting things to say that we should take note of, and there are three of them that I want you to notice briefly. The first is this, that the very language of Paul indicates to us what we might call the distinctiveness of Christian love. The word he uses here, and is commonplace in the New Testament, for the love that is to characterize Christian believers, and it has become so well known that many of you will recognize it even if you know very little Greek. It is the word agape. And what is interesting about the word is this. The students of the history of the Greek language tell us this consistently, that it was an extraordinarily rarely used word until the time of Jesus and the apostles. In the literature in the Greek language outside of the New Testament, this word for love is relatively infrequently used. It doesn't become frequently used, apparently, until about the 2nd or 3rd century AD. And that gives us a little indication about what the Apostle Paul is wanting to do here. He is wanting to say that what you find in Christian fellowship when you speak about love is something quite distinctive and different from what the world calls love. The reason why there is a sudden explosion of this unusual Greek term in the days of the New Testament is, of course, because these disciples, these apostles, have discovered a new definition of what love is. Paul has already spoken of this in chapter 5. God demonstrates his love, his agape, his love, in that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. And you see the point he is making. He says the thing that distinguishes the love of Christian believers is the fact that the love of Christian believers is modeled on a divine love, not a human love. It's modeled on a love that arises out of the heart of God, not out of the attractiveness of the individual who is loved. And for this reason, it is almost as though Paul has to think about using a word that will take his readers by surprise to underline for them that there is something radically distinctive about Christian love. It is love that is modeled and patterned on the love that God demonstrated in the gift of his Son in the agony of the cross. This is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us, and that he gave his Son as the sacrifice for our sins. And so it is very important that we understand that the love of which the apostle is speaking is a love which can be found nowhere else in the universe, but can be exercised only within the context of those who have been gripped by the mighty demonstration of the love of God in Jesus Christ and illustrate that kind of love in their relationship with one another. So the love to which we are urged in fellowship is a love marked by distinctiveness. In the second place, you'll notice, it's a love marked by genuineness. Let your love, he says, be sincere. Again, the word he uses is a word that is self-explanatory. It is the word from which we get our word hypocrite. Let your love be characterized by this, he says, that it is not hypocritical. Now, we have come across this kind of language so often in our studies in the New Testament that many of us know almost instinctively what will be said about it. It's the language that belongs to the Greek theater, where instead of wearing makeup, the actor simply put on a mask. And in the context of the Greek drama, you may know how there was an almost constant interplay, unlike our dramas, an almost constant interplay between what the actor was doing and what the chorus was saying. And that's the world to which this language belongs. The hypocrite or the play actor is the person who wears the mask and who finds his life in dialogue with the chorus. And it's easy for us to see why this kind of language is used in the New Testament, because we know what this means. We know what it means to live the kind of life that is hidden by a mask, pretending to be something different from what we are. And we also know the great temptation to live in such a way that we always have one eye upon the chorus and how the chorus is responding. That's why this language is used in the Gospels of the Pharisees. You hypocrites, says Jesus. You live your life behind a mask and you spend your life living in a way that is determined by what the chorus will say. Will men and women be impressed by what you do? Will there be plaudits from the crowd for the way in which you live? And Paul says the second great characteristic of Christian love is that the Christian who loves is a man or a woman or a young person who has been unmasked. Unmasked in the presence of God and, may I put it this way, so bowled over by his love for them in their unmasked condition that with an open face, with sincerity, they love their fellow Christian believers. This was a great thing for the Apostle Paul, and one of the things that made him the man he was, and is a principle that surely would transform our lives too if we grasped it. I have stood before the judgment seat of God, unmasked in all my sinfulness, and he has said to me, for Jesus' sake, I forgive you. In my love demonstrated in what he has done for you on the cross, I count you as my child. Now, when you have stood before the judgment seat of God in that wise, and you come to your fellow Christian, your brother or sister in Jesus Christ, doesn't that make a difference? Doesn't it make a difference to know that he has treated you thus, and that he has treated them thus? So that in the Christian fellowship, we expect to see the quality of love that is without hypocrisy. So this love is marked by its distinctiveness, marked by its genuineness. And do you notice in the third place, in a most fascinating way, Paul tells us that it will also be characterized by holiness. Love must be sincere. And then he tags on, as it were, at the end by way of explanation. This kind of love hates what is evil and clings to what is good. In other words, the apostle says, the kind and quality of love to which we are called by the gospel is not sentimentality. It is not undiscriminating. It is not blind. It hates what is evil, and it joins itself, it marries itself to what is good. Indeed, the language he uses here is the language of violent antagonism. Really hates what is evil, and really loves what is good. So that Christian love is always characterized by a holy passion for that which is good and godly, and a holy revulsion for that which is evil and ungodly. And this is another reason why Christian love is so distinctive. Think of these three things that Paul is saying characterize Christian love. It's modeled on the love of God demonstrated in the cross. It's a love in which we've taken off the mask and exercise our love to one another in genuineness and sincerity. And it's a love that's characterized by the development of a searing sense of holiness, a passion for what is right, and a hatred of what is wrong. That's why, my friends, Christian love, when we see it embodied in a Christian believer, is something very different from what the world either wants it to be or expects it to be. And it's the reason why, when this is manifested in a Christian believer, there will always be something almost of an otherworldly attractiveness to that Christian believer, but simultaneously there will always also be something unnerving about that Christian believer. How do I know that's true? Because I see it in every page of the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. There was something magnetically attractive about Christ in his humanity, suffused with this kind of love, but there was also something profoundly unnerving about it. And the apostle says to us, this is what it means, of course, not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that we become men and women who seem to have come from somewhere else, because our lives are characterized by a quality of love that is utterly distinctive and different from anything that can be found anywhere in the world. Which is why, of course, the Christian church is meant to be a refuge and a hospital in this world for those who have been bruised and damaged by its lovelessness. But now, do you see, against that background, the apostle has several things to say to us about the way in which such love will manifest itself. The way in which such love will manifest itself. And just as he says there are three things that characterize this love, he tells us there are three dimensions in which this love is going to be manifested. The first of them, of course, is in relationship to our fellow believers in the Christian church. Love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. There's the principle. Now comes the application. Application number one. What does this look like in relationship to the church? Well, love in relationship to the church is characterized by mutual devotion. Do you notice that in verse 10? Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. I can't resist saying, although it may turn out to sound as though this is a lesson in language rather than scripture, but I can't resist telling you that the word for brotherly love in the New Testament is, of course, Philadelphia. But the most interesting thing about what Paul says here is that he joins together two different words for love in an amazing and quite intriguing way. Philadelphia, of course, means brotherly love, the love that a brother would have for a brother. But then in the words that are translated by the New International Version, be devoted to one another, he uses the term for natural affection, the kind of affection that would be most obviously manifested in the love of a parent for a child, in the love of a father for his son. So you see what he's doing, almost mixing together these two different family metaphors. He is saying, with the love of a father for a son, exercise love for one another like the love of a brother for a brother. And of course, that kind of family picture explains to us why the New International Version quite helpfully translates this. Be devoted to one another. Be devoted to one another in your brotherly love. In other words, the character of Christian love in our fellowship is not simply the matter of mutual toleration, getting on with one another. The way in which Christian love will be demonstrated in the context of Christian fellowship is by the fact that Christians in a local assembly and fellowship will be devoted to one another, will add to the love that you would expect to see in a brother to a brother the kind of love you would expect to see in a father to a son. Many of us who are men, and the same could apply in the maternal and sister side of things, we know what it is simultaneously to experience the love of a father and the love of a brother. But here the apostle is urging us to exercise both of these loves to one another. This is devotion of an extraordinary kind. And it is, of course, the reason why in the early Christian church and from time to time in the life of the Christian church, this has been regarded even by outsiders as one of the great hallmarks of a genuine Christian fellowship. See how these Christians love one another. There is a devotion to one another there that you will find nowhere else in the world. The only parallel to it you would hope to find perhaps in a family. And how does this show itself? Well, Paul answers our question by the way we honor one another above ourselves, by the way in which we count our fellow Christian believer as more important to ourselves than ourselves. And my dear friends, I don't need to tell you that if there was some taste and savor of that in our fellowship that became visible in our community, then the world would begin to see that there was a supernatural power at work here. Is this what we seek? Is this what we are prepared for when we join ourselves to an assembly of God's people? In joining myself to this assembly of God's people. Now, of course, this has to be worked out over the weeks, over the months, over the years, in different circumstances, different experiences. But is this what we are after in our fellowship? That we should be devoted, so devoted to one another that we will count others as more important to ourselves than we count ourselves. Well, in relationship to our fellowship, our love will be marked by the deepest devotion. In relationship, secondly, to the Lord, our love will be characterized by a wholehearted consecration. And here, apparently, Paul, in verse 11 and 12, simply gives to us a random selection of exhortations. But the key, the link that joins them all together, is the one that appears virtually in the center of them, serving the Lord. And he tells us that serving the Lord, becoming the bond slave of Jesus, recognizing that the first love in my life is my love for my Lord Jesus Christ, he says this will work out in a variety of ways. It will work out in a zeal for Christ that is unflagging, in a fervor in our worship that is literally boiling, in a hope that is an anticipation of future glory which exudes joy, in suffering that is characterized by a patient sense that through our sufferings God is changing us more and more into the likeness of his Son, and by prayer that is characterized by a dogged persistence. And of course, the common link among these five different things is our consecration to Jesus Christ. We will never let go of Jesus Christ, and consequently, our love for Jesus Christ will be manifested in these different ways in our life in the Christian church. I have been thinking in the last few weeks about many of our missionaries in different parts of the world, perhaps especially because, as some of you know, one of our boys visited Angus and Kirsty McKellar recently and described for us when he came home how he hired a porter to take him from the McKellar's home to an area where he might get public transport. And for, I think, the equivalent of about £1, he had a porter carry his bags for about 5 or 6 hours, much of it down a single track road, in order to bring him to a place where he then would be able, in civilization, to take public transport to Kathmandu. Now let me ask you a question. When we think about those we send overseas for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, wouldn't you agree with me that these are precisely the things we expect them to manifest? Isn't that true? We expect them never to be lacking in zeal, to keep their spiritual fervor, to serve the Lord, to be joyful in hope, to be patient in affliction, to be faithful in prayer. Wouldn't we expect this of those we send abroad to serve Jesus Christ? Otherwise, we would say to ourselves, they shouldn't be missionaries. Well, of course. But let me ask you and myself another question. Do you believe that the New Testament teaches that there are two different standards possible for genuine Christians? Standards possible for the wholehearted, and standards that are acceptable for the half-hearted? Isn't this what the Apostle Paul, and behind him our Lord Jesus Christ, calls all of us to? Yes, in our several different spheres. Yes, for some of us, far more demanding in human terms than for others. But for all of us, this is what counts: unreserved, wholehearted consecration to Jesus Christ in this particular way. So that it isn't in the last analysis so much a matter of the gifts you have been given, but the love for Jesus Christ that you manifest. The love for Jesus Christ that you manifest. I'm sure I must have told you how the first time I came into this building in 1963, I think it was, and was drawn to a definite faith in Jesus Christ. There was a young man came up into this very pulpit and gave a testimony as to how he had been brought to faith in Christ. When he had come to Glasgow as a young businessman, and in the office where he worked, there was a typing pool, which tells you it must have been in the 1960s. And in that typing pool, the door of which he never saw open, there were three typewriters, one of which went with an enthusiasm that was lacking in the others. And that was such a fishhook in his mind that he said to one of the other men who worked there one day, "You know, every time I pass that room, there's a girl in that room who types with an enthusiasm that I've never heard before." And the other man said to him, totally casually, "Oh, that will be so-and-so. She's a Christian." And the connection between believing in Jesus Christ and having such a different life was such a puzzle to this young man that it became eventually the means of him being drawn to a living faith in Christ. Now, my friends, think about this. I don't know who that young woman was. For all I know, she may be present here this evening as a middle-aged lady. But that young man was drawn to Jesus Christ because of that young woman's consecration in mundane, practical ways to her Lord Jesus Christ. And I was drawn to Jesus Christ in part, of course, in turn, by that young man's testimony. So that all unknown to her, unless she happens to be here this evening, her life and consecration to Jesus not only touched him, but touched me. And please God, through me, may touch someone else. It isn't a matter of the largeness and public nature of our gifts. It's simply a matter of us saying to the Lord, "Lord, here am I, utterly devoted to you. Use me for your glory." The third way in which this love is manifested is in relationship to the needy. In relationship to the fellowship, it is characterized by deep devotion. In relationship to the Lord, by wholehearted consecration. In relationship to the needy. And Paul is thinking particularly about the needy in the church in verse 13. This love is manifested in our sharing whatever is in our possession. The word Paul uses here, koinonia, used to be a great word when I was a young Christian. Christians were saying all over the place, what we need now is more fellowship. We need koinonia. We need more fellowship. The interesting thing about the Apostle Paul is this, that when he uses the term fellowship in relationship to the fellowship that Christians have with other Christians, in distinction from the relationship which Christians have with the Lord, when he uses the term in relationship to the Christian fellowship, he is frequently speaking about what we do with our money and how we employ whatever is in our possession. We Scots are much more reluctant to speak about money from the pulpit than the Apostle Paul ever was in his letters. Because he knew that the way we handle our finances and our possessions in relationship to others who are in need is bound to be a chief index of what is really in our hearts. Because inasmuch as we have done it, listen, to one of the least of the brothers, we have done it to him. The test of love is not how we respond to the rich and famous. The test of love for Jesus Christ is how we respond to the poor and to the needy. You may say, you may be a student. I know by personal experience what it's like to be a student, although those were in the good old days. These are the bad new days for students. You don't have anything to share. That's why the apostle says, practice hospitality. One final language lesson. Do you know what hospitality literally means? Love for strangers. Now there's a challenge. The evidence of Christian love in our fellowship will be that we love the needy and share our possessions, and that we love strangers and share ourselves. May I apply this particularly to those of us who belong to St. George's Tron this evening? While I'm in a reminiscing frame of mind, it's almost exactly 30 years ago that I became a student. And in the church I went to my first Sunday evening in the city where I went to study, where I discovered this week they speak the purest English in the country, a humanly speaking ordinary man at the end of the service placed his hand upon my shoulder and said to me, "Are you new here?" And from that day to this, I cannot think about that man without the deepest gratitude and affection welling up in my heart. Why? Because he loved strangers. And why is that such an amazing thing? Why is that such a great sign of Christian love? Why? Because, of course, it's so Christ-like. Because this is what Christ did. He loved strangers. Isn't that something that all of us can take to our hearts and express in our fellowship in order that we may touch the lives of others? My friends, we shouldn't let anyone ever go out of this building if we want to manifest Christian love without saying at least to them, "Are you new here?" Because the benediction that will follow will outweigh every embarrassing experience we ever have in discovering they've been members here for 15 years. And if they have, then we've found somebody new to be devoted to. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how searching and yet how practical your word is to us. And our single cry this evening is that you will make some of this visible and make much of it more visible among us, that we may begin to express in our lives and in our fellowship what it means to express Christian love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.